I'm Ryan Beasy. Welcome to the Westminster Standard Podcast. As Presbyterians, we speak often about the ordinary means of grace as the conduits of Christ's blessings to us and the means by which God gathers and grows his people in grace and conforms us to the likeness of Christ, the Word, sacraments, and prayer. These means of grace are so, well, ordinary and accessible, and yet they are what God has revealed as the way in which he ordinarily chooses to work in the lives of his people. In a recent article, ruling elder Melton Duncan of the Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, noted, "We labor by word and prayer with earnest zeal and faith for nothing less than the reformation of hearts." And he continued, "We are merely stewards of the means God has appointed for the conversion of men and nations to the joy of the Lord. We cannot manufacture, force, or otherwise bring about heart transformation. We can, however, pursue it with vigorous faith, employing the means God has appointed for the fulfillment of his purposes to the praise of his name. We can and must pursue the reformation of hearts." And so, it is the Word of God that we confess is the means by which God reforms hearts. But is the Word of God really that effective to transform hearts and lives, and thereby to transform families, neighborhoods, and communities? Well, as old school Presbyterians, we have for centuries believed that our ministry, our worship, our church life, our evangelism, in short, our whole mission must be word-based, because we are confident God is faithful to the promises he has made and uses his word to bring all sorts of people to faith in Christ and newness of life by that good news. I'm joined by two men today who have come to testify to the power of God's word as they have witnessed it in the lives of prisoners in Bloody Bib Prison in Alabama. In their ministries, they have once again seen God vindicate his name and his covenant promises. And so I believe you will be mightily encouraged by what you hear over the next hour or so from Mr. Ike Reeder, the president of Birmingham Theological Seminary, and teaching elder Derek Bright, a professor at BTS, as well as the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Aliceville, Alabama. Thank you for joining the show, gentlemen.
You're welcome. Glad to be here.
Yeah, thanks for having me back.
Well, thanks for coming back.
Returning guest.
That's right.
Rapidly turning into Conan O'Brien's right hand man over there. You know, can't remember his name, but you know.
Yeah. So Ike, in his later years, your father warned us about the importance of the church sticking to her mission. That the church must not allow cultural transformation to become the mission of the church. So how do you, as the president of a seminary, what do you see as the mission of the church?
My first and foremost responsibility is in the education world, and praise the Lord, it happens to be in education and training pastors and leaders for the local church. But no, to your question specifically, it's a wonderful question, and one that in the last 10 years of my father's ministry, he certainly felt very strongly about. And I think it was two reasons why to set up the answer to the question. The first reason was obviously what he witnessed and what he felt the general trajectories of the church as a larger body within our fraternal spheres of denominations and whatnot. And then, of course, in the PCA itself, as he lifelong, a passion for the Presbyterian Church, spiritual life, of course, after he became a believer in his early 20s. And so he spent a lot of time and effort speaking to this specific issue. And Dad's response to your question is very straightforward. He would argue that that the mission of the believer and the mission of the church are intricately related one to the other. And of course, that doesn't take a rocket scientist or a biblical theologian to figure that out. But he would argue that we've lost the connection between the two, and that we have possibly supplanted one for the other. And that's an important distinction to make, because I think that's a natural tendency that we have as the church, is to oftentimes either take on the responsibility of the believer or to abdicate responsibility to the believer in one of two different sort of intersecting pathways. So he would say, no, let's clarify this. The believer's responsibility, first and foremost, is to make disciples. That's the Great Commission. And of course, I've heard my dad preach on the Great Commission, I don't know how many times, and every time he's drawing something new and, interesting and theologically sound out of it. But the fundamental heart is that as we are going, we are called to make disciples. We do so with an evangelism and sharing the word of God, and we do so in teaching the whole counsel of God, and baptism is the public sign, you know, of course, that represents that relationship. And then he would say, but how is the Christian supposed to do that? Well, in order to do that, the church has to stay on its mission. If the church stays on its mission, then the believer is equipped to do his or her mission out in the world around us. And so, of course, then what is the church's mission? Well, the church's mission is to equip the believer to be a whole counsel of God believer who goes forth into society. How do you do that? You teach and preach the word of God. So the mission of the church, and his, I think it's safe to say this, at least within our sphere, relatively one of his famous, you know, axioms, is that the mission of the church is narrow, while the mission and the ministry of the believer is broad. Mm. And so he would say that the mission of the church is to preach the word, to facilitate worship, to administer the sacraments, and care for the body of Christ. That's the job of what the church does that. And when the church does that well, then the Christian marches forward as an individual member of the body of Christ into their personal life, into their family life, into their work life, into whatever sphere in which God has given them. And they're doing so equipped in the whole counsel of God. And so that is the way that Dad would have articulated that. And I, of course, believe it's biblical as well. So that's how he would articulate the mission of the Christian and the mission of the church.
And so you, as the president of a parachurch ministry founded by two churches, I mm-hmm. believe, but to facilitate Christians carrying out their mission, their broad mission, is that how you would see the work of Birmingham Theological Seminary?
Yeah, well, I would even be more specific than that, Ryan. I would say that I believe that the work of a seminary is, and again, this is an area we could probably have another podcast where we talk about seminaries and the work of seminaries and that kind of thing. So I won't go too far down a rabbit hole on this. But what I would argue is that one of the major things that's happened over the last 40 years is that I mentioned a moment ago that the church has abdicated some of its elemental responsibilities. And I think one of the things we've abdicated in general is the training of pastors to the seminaries, when I think that the actual training of pastors is the responsibility of the church. The seminary does not sit outside in some conditional position that has some access to, this is the way we're supposed to do it. As a matter of fact, seminaries' general histories are theological controversies and problems of staying on mission, you know, and whatnot.
Now, that's BPS, why Yale has a seminary, right?
Pardon me?
That's why Yale has a seminary, because Harvard was too liberal.
Exactly right. And many are splinters of other seminaries for a variety of reasons. At BTS, the way we approach it, and yes, we're a parachurch ministry. We aren't owned by Briarwood Presbyterian Church. In fact, we make a distinction that we are a board-directed ministry of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in a voluntary relationship of submission to the accountability of the local session. So what we receive is fiscal, theological, ethical, and operational accountability from the session of Briarwood, but it's through a board that does the majority of the governance work of the seminary. Therefore, what we do, we term academic theological discipleship. We have a very narrow mission. We have a very narrow work that we do. We bring together individuals that are training for ministry or leaders in the local church who have a desire to learn and grow in a very specific, concentrated way or manner. And we provide resources for them to do so through real-world professors, but also through extending that education. And this is one of my axioms in education, so that what we do is we take academic discipleship and put it into the hands of the local church. That's our goal. So that pastors, churches, pastors, sessions, and presbyteries are equipped to utilize academic discipleship as part of the process of training ministers for the body of Christ. Therefore, when young men or men that are second career calling or men that are in different stages of life that feel called to ministry come to the process and the trials of ordination, come to these issues of calling and receiving a call and the internal and the external verifications of such, we're not ordaining people we don't know. They've been ministering within the body locally for 3, 4, 5, 6 years. That's okay if it takes 6 years. There is nothing wrong with taking a legitimate time frame in which we academically grow, ministerially grow, personally grow, intellectually grow, and relationally grow under the supervision, not of the seminary, because we only have one of those tools, the academic, but under the supervision of the local church. So yeah, we're a parachurch ministry. We exist to serve the church, subservient to the church, and in service to the church. So that's our number one goal as a seminary right there.
And if I recall correctly, your mission isn't just to train full-time pastors, but you have resources, classes, courses, certifications for ruling elders. I saw just this morning on Twitter, one of your students, Kevin Miller, had tweeted something in response to something else, and it was, he's citing from the preliminary principles of the Book of Church Order. There's a guy who's an engineer, he's a ruling elder, but he's interacting with the Book of Church Order. It's wonderful to see the fruit of that ministry.
Well, and how wonderful is it to have men that are ruling elders or training for being ruling elders or deacons to be alongside men that are training for ministry? Mm-hmm. And obviously, when we can, to open that up so men and women together can be learning the principles of Presbyterianism so that we all know and are all well-equipped. You know, I think one of the most important things is to continue to supplement what the church has the time and the space and the energy to do by providing these very specific types of learning opportunities. We need more Presbyterianism in our Presbyterianism, not less Presbyterianism. And that might run countercultural, but we need healthy, good-natured, compassionate, loving. And the more we know about the biblical foundations for the Book of Church Order, for the rules of assembly operations, for the relations that we have in committees and commissions at the presbytery level, and committees and commissions at the sessional level, not to weaponize it against one another, but to do so in good faith. That there's a good faith subscription that we could have with one another, right?
Yes.
That we will utilize these tools for the betterment of the body of Christ.
Yes, to hold us accountable and for protection of one another. Paul Harrell recently on this program talked about that was what drew him to the PCA, was the protection that we had in our Book of Church Order and in our polity. Well, speaking of those involved and in the BTS program, you are both active at Bibb Correctional Center under the auspices of Birmingham Theological Seminary. When did that get started? A seminary in a prison? That's remarkable.
Yeah.
Tell me about that.
Yeah, it is remarkable. It is in other places, and we took our cues from New Orleans and South Carolina, from New Orleans Theological Seminary and Columbia International University. But we do think that there's a unique twist to the program that we've brought here at Brent, Alabama, and Central Alabama as well. But the short version of the story, and if anyone wants to get a little bit longer version, they can, as you mentioned, the last 5 or 7 minutes of my father's Gospel Reformation Network conference talk a couple of years ago, he kind of outlines this as one of those elements, we had a Briarwood, a son of Briarwood, his name's Jeff Dunn. He's now on the board of BTS as well, so he won't mind me using his name here. Saved through campus outreach ministry, member of Briarwood in the 80s, joined the Air Force. He was ROTC, went on, believer, loved the Lord, discipler, ruling elder in the local church down in Montgomery, eventually retired, and in his retirement was asked to become the commissioner of the Alabama Department of Corrections. And he wanted to bring change. It wasn't just wanted something that he wanted. I mean, he wanted to be actively engaged in an issue of social and biblical justice as a believer. I mean, having a believer as the commissioner for the Department of Corrections, I mean, again, stories we don't hear terribly often. And he had a passion to see the gospel reach what we would, you know, consider to be the one of the darkest places in the state, in our culture, in our society, you know, period. And so he went and visited in South Carolina, in Louisiana, got the idea, came to Briarwood, came to the church, came to dad and to the seminary and said, I want to get seminary education out into the prison to serve as the cornerstone foundation of our beginning assault on the gates of hell. That's what we're going to do. So we got BTS, and my predecessor, the previous president, got the program started. And we basically decided we're going to bring the Masters of Biblical Studies. Brent is 45 minutes away from Birmingham and about an hour away from Tuscaloosa and about an hour away from Montgomery. We have professors located in all those regions. And so we said we're going to start getting the same professors that are teaching men to train to pass ordination exams in the PCA. We're going to bring them to the prison and start training inmates in gospel ministry. We made a decision that this would not be a anti-recidivism program, that the men that are going to be in our program must have a minimum of 10 years left in their sentence. In other words, we're not doing this training so they can get out and then go get a job as a gas station attendant or a carpenter or an HVAC guy or whatever. Not that it wouldn't be helpful, but we said our goal is to go after the prison, not these men individually in terms of what's going to happen to them. We're going to find a program that's going to help with that, but our number one goal is to create and train missionaries, evangelists, and disciplers and counselors to reach the prison for Jesus Christ.
In the prison. So did I hear you correctly that it's not men who have fewer than 10 years left? It's men who are going to be there for at least 10 years more.
And 80% of the men that are in our programs, we're in our third cohort getting ready to graduate. Fourth cohort's getting ready to launch this summer. 80 to 85% of the men that are in BTS program are never getting out of prison. They're in for life. They have no possibility of parole for most of them. And if there is, there's no way they're going to get it. And so these men are, they're in for life. So we gathered together men that had already committed their lives to Jesus. Some have college degrees, some don't. Some are in a certificate-based type program. Some are in the full graduate program. But all of them are receiving the same level of teaching, training, and assessment. All of them are interacting with real-life professors, pastors who are doing mentoring. Derek is one of those who teaches out for us and is engaged and interactive with the students on a one-on-one basis. And these men graduate, and then we launched the originally partnering with Jumpstart Ministries. We've peeled off and started our own organization now called Unbound 216. And we are now have basically those first group of 15 men slept in shifts to protect one another from being beaten and assaulted. Wow. And we could spend the next hour. I could tell you stories about that first cohort and what they did to protect one another, because Satan clearly did not want this program going forward.
And is this the first cohort here, 2018?
Yeah, that's the first cohort that graduated, 2018. Wow. Yes, sir. And so since then, two more cohorts, another cohort has graduated. Another got stalled out during COVID because for a year and a half, we really weren't allowed to be there. Although they continued studying one with another. But then of course we finally got our professors back out and have got that mood back forward. And then we partnered with the first cohort finishing with Jumpstart initially, now Unbound 216, where we were able to, because of Commissioner Dunn's influence and sponsorship, we were able to bring prisoners in that have made commitments to Jesus Christ all together into one. So a dorm has three bays. Each bay has about 105, 110 men. It's just a big wide open space with bunk beds across and two classrooms at the back end of the dorm. And we were able to move to a full bay, and that group of BTS students became the leaders for the Unbound program. So one thing you learn very quickly in prison is that inmates are always on a certain level of behavior with outside visitors and representatives. Inmates learn and grow when inmates teach and train one another. And when they start to do that, then you start to get to the real world of the inmate, what their real world view is, what they're putting on, what they need to take off, you know, all those elements that come with their Christian life and everything else. That was about 5 years ago that we started Unbound 216. Since then, again, we've graduated another cohort. We've now had so many men join the program that we were given another dorm or another bay in the dorm. So that number went from 110 to 220-ish, somewhere in that neighborhood. And then we're getting ready to get another bay in the dorm. So we'll have all three bays with over 300 men. And then in the meantime, We had written Ligonier initially and said, hey, will you guys help us with the program? And very kindly and generously, Ligonier, for every cohort, has sent Reformation Study Bibles, the big old thick ones, for the students to have for free. They've supplied us with a number of books, resources for the prison library. Been a wonderful partner in ministry there. And then a year and a half ago, we started talking with them about implementing a Ligonier training program. And so this past year, we just launched that with about 30 men in a specific weekly, 2 times, 2 hours per session, where they're doing Ligonier's baseline 4-quarter, 1-year curriculum on the basics of Reformed theology. Now that is being led, and now that's in 800 prisons, 900 prisons around America. Like, that's a wonderful ministry that Ligonier has, getting that into those program, into those prisons. We're the only prison of those 800 or 900 that the program is entirely led by inmates. So everywhere else, it's chaplains or pastors coming in and doing it, which, again, wonderful. But as I already mentioned, inmates learn from other inmates better than they do from outside individuals. So now you've got BTS-trained leaders who are leading the program for all 4 quarters. And of course, if you're on BTS's newsletter, you saw my most recent letter on Tuesday, where I got to share that we had President Chris Larson out at BIB just a couple of weeks ago. And Derek can attest to this, and I'll shut up after this, Derek, and let you start to get some words in here. I apologize for being so verbose. But we're sitting in an office. It's a concrete, little narrow little, opening in a concrete wall inside this dorm, that's got like 3 or 4 chairs and a computer, and that's the BTS office that we have, inside the bay. We're behind somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 to 4 fences with locks and gates on them. There's maybe 2 guards in our general vicinity and well over 400 prisoners surrounding us. And it's me and Derek and our vice president, Dr. Thad James, and 3 or 4 prisoners just sitting in the office talking, with the door open, of course. And Chris and their prison director, initiative director, Mike DeWalt, have been sitting in a bay with 30 prisoners, surrounded by another 100 prisoners, for an hour and a half, just listening to them, talking to them, hearing them go through the program. So Chris comes out, sits down in the office with us, and we look at him and we're like, so what do you think? And he goes, I'm just entirely blown away. Like, I'm completely blown. Like, I can't believe I'm sitting here. I feel safe. Like, I feel like I'm not in danger. There's no, you go do that in any of those other dorms and your life's in danger. You cannot just sit there without a guard presence, right there. But you walk in there and you're safe, and guys are walking by. Hey, thank you, President Larson. We appreciate everything. Man, how can I pray for you, President Larson? I mean, like, they're asking him how they can be lifting him up in prayer. He walks out, he goes, I've never seen anything like this. I don't know what this is. Well, we do. And of course, Chris does. I mean, wonderful partner with obviously Ligonier, with Reformed theology, but it's the power of the gospel is what it is. It's that hearts and minds, hearts are transformed and minds are being renewed and lives are being changed. The old man is being put off. The new man is being put on. And these men are daily making a decision to live in partnership and relationship with one another, attending church, being part of the body of Christ. And what do we see? Well, we've gone 5 years in those bays without a single citation. No cell phones, no drugs, no pornography, no nothing that's illegal. Guards are like, we don't have to patrol those grounds anymore, and it just makes you think about Paul and the Philippian jailer, where the Philippian jailer turns around and says, like, they've escaped. What's going to happen? No, they're all there. They're going, this is where God's called me to be right now. So it's, whenever we're out in the world and people are saying, I don't know if the gospel can change this. I don't know if that can change. I don't know if that can overcome that. Well, look at, brother, you've got a weak view of the Spirit of God. Yeah. That's what Yeah, because we watch it every day in literally standing in front of the gates of hell.
Yeah, wow. I want to read something from 2018. This is on the internet, so who knows how reliable it is, but it's from 2018. Bibb Correctional Facility has been known throughout the years as Bloody Bibb. Today, we're taking in account that name has been earned. Just last year at Bibb Correctional Facility, two men within 90 days lost their lives due to being stabbed to death. Another source, the Equal Justice Institute from 2018 also, I believe, 2017. Alabama's prison homicide rate is more than six times the national average. And then it goes on to talk about another stabbing at Bibb Prison. So, you know, y'all went in there willingly into a bunch of people who are not there. Willingly, and you've seen the Spirit of God work. Now,
right. If you ever want to come down and preach one of our services with Christ Behind the Walls, Derek and I can make that happen, and you get a chance to witness it firsthand. We love BCA pastors coming and participating.
That's just the transformation that this place, that people are being stabbed twice a month, and now the guards don't even have to patrol that dorm because Christ has triumphed in the hearts of these men.
Yeah. And it's even greater than that. Derek, what would we say about those particular numbers and statistics? That even those are what? Those are pretty low.
Those are low. Yeah, sorry, I was on mute. Yeah, those are actually pretty low compared to one of our PCA teaching elders is the chaplain there, and he's making calls virtually every week back home to families because there's been deaths of some kind. And this is how bad it is. Actually, there's a joke in the prison that when you come to the Unbound BTS Ligonier Bay that we're talking about, they call that Eden. But they call the rest of the prison the Hunger Games. So you're either in Hunger Games or you're in the Garden of Eden. And it really is a lot in a dark place, that's for sure.
Yeah. Wow. Well, tell me, Derek, you're on the faculty there. How do you go about ministering in a place like that? How do you get started? You've got a new cohort, guys coming from, I guess, all over the Alabama prison system. How do you start ministering in that place?
Well, I'm fortunate because I get to come in and really, in many respects, I'm just reaping the benefits of groundwork that's laid before me. So for me, I'm able to come in and basically do what I would do anywhere else as far as how I would go about ministry and discipleship. I can do it almost the same way there as I would anywhere else. And I say that because the first time I ever went to preach there, my friend that's the chaplain there said, "Hey, listen, just to let you know, you're coming to preach this week. If you don't preach sound doctrine here, they're going to run you out." And he was being very serious. He said, "They will not tolerate, anything less than theological, biblical exposition. And so you need to do that." So when I started preaching there, because I started preaching there before I started teaching. And so I would go in and I would preach a normal message. I wouldn't change any kind of language. I would, just preach what I normally did. And I had several men come up to me and say, "Hey, thank you for not trying to cater all your illustrations to prisoners. Thank you for preaching the same way you preach to your congregation." And one man in particular said, "Hey, I know this is how you preach to your congregation because when my wife calls me, I have her start your service on YouTube and put the phone down so that I can listen to the entire service and listen to your sermon." And he said, "So I listen to you every week through the phone. And so I was curious to see, would you preach the same way here that you do there?" And so I've really benefited from the groundwork that was already laid. And secondly, as it relates to teaching for BTS there, it's almost hard to explain. You walk in this classroom and there are men there who've signed up for the class, and it's actually more challenging at times than it is. I tell them all the time, "You guys are ministering to me way more than I'm ministering to you. I'm here to teach you about the Bible or systematic theology or whatever the case is. And I think I'm learning more from y'all. Y'all, if you don't know your Bibles going in there, you're in trouble, because they will hold your feet to the fire on Bible. And I'll just give you an example too. This should encourage those fellow theological nerds like us. One of the books they're having to read for me this semester is Gerhardus Voss Biblical Theology.
Did they translate that into English yet?
Yeah, it's in English. But it's like John, it's like John Owen, you know. John Owen thought in Latin, and he wrote, might have wrote in English, but he thought in Latin, so sentence structure is crazy. Gerhardus Voss, it's like, I know this is English. I see English letters, but I don't think this is the same. But anyways, I mean, they're getting real dense, rich theology. And then the last thing I'll say is this. When it comes to actually ministering there, it's one thing to go and preach. It's another thing to go and teach a particular class. But none of that really is going to be effective or as effective as it can be unless you're meeting those guys, hearing their stories. You know, I left class the other day. I was about to leave, and another guy who's one of the leaders, but he's not in that class, he said, "Hey, can you come over here to my bed? I got to show you the sketch that we're working on," and brought me over. And then as he's showing me this great sketch, I don't want to spoil it or anything, because nothing's official, but he's showing me these future plans for a ministry. And then as I do it, another guy walks up. "Hey, Pastor Bright, I wrote a paper. It wasn't for class, but I wrote a paper on," and I can't remember what the subject was. And he said, "Would you just read it and tell me if I'm right or if I'm way off or how I can make it better?" And they were able to do that, not because I was their teacher, but they were able to do that because I got in there, I spent time with them, I asked them questions, I allowed them to ask me questions, I prayed for them, they prayed for me. I mean, it's very relational in that sense. And anyways, I just recommend anybody who gets a chance to go and do it.
Wow. So I mean, it just sounds like the discipleship that's going on there is by teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, that this is what Christ has taught. This is what we know of God. And that's how that's the basis of those relationships.
Yeah. There was one time, let me just share this story, because I know both Ike and I are going to interject stories. So just forgive us ahead of time, but we get real excited.
That's what we're here for. We're here for the stories.
The first time
we need a good break from the judicial podcast here, Ryan. So let's just tell stories about inmates. That's what we're going to do.
That's
so
right.
The first time I ever preached there, we had this lunch. I can't remember if it was wasn't for graduation. It might have been a Christmas party or something like that. And we all went into their lunchroom, and we had catered lunch and all that. And so a couple things that I'll share that I saw. The first thing that really kind of blew me away was one of our BTS doctoral students who's in there, who's, I mean, he's next level intelligent, began quoting the Greek New Testament to me in the lunch line. And this is a guy who's in there for, you know, what we would consider really terrible crime. I mean, you don't go there for, you know, for shopping or for, you know, lifting Skittles from the counter. And he's quoting the Greek New Testament from Ephesians from me and making these biblical theological connections from my sermon that I hadn't even thought about. And then I go sit down and I'm kind of blown away, and I watch men, black, white, Mexican, didn't matter. And they're walking up to older men who maybe they're in a wheelchair, or maybe they can't get up and get their own food, and they're getting the food for them. They're getting their drinks for them. They're serving them. You're not allowed to get your own food. They want to serve you. You know, if you're a guest, you have to sit down. They want to come and bring you the food. They bring you the dessert. And when you try to do something back for them, they say, "No, brother, we're here to serve you. We're here to serve you." I mean, that's just, it's such a rare occasion, honestly. It's great.
Wow. I want to play a video. I think that, our friends at Ligonier have produced, but which will give some backstory and just if people are watching this to see what's going on there, then y'all can make some comments on expand on some of the things that we see in there. So stand by.
You read about Christ's encounter with all of these people that are unclean, unworthy. They've been abandoned. They're hopeless. And Christ does not recoil at them. He actually reaches out and embraces them.
A lot of times people are one step away from where we are, and they don't realize that. One bad mistake, you know, could land you where we are. So we're often looked at, you know, as less than, as if maybe the gospel isn't for us too.
I went to prison first time when I was 19 years old. Me and my brother stole a car, and we got charged with it. We went to prison.
When I was 40 years old, 2014, I ended up catching a murder case. Me and another guy got into an altercation, and I ended up shooting and killing him.
I shot my parents. There's no way to sugarcoat it. I was a murderer. Well, I've been in prison now for about 25 years. First half of that was violent. I was really angry, really mad, really upset. And just going down into a spiral of just brokenness and brokenness and brokenness until I hit the bottom, I guess. The officers told me I was never going to be able to get out of it. I was going to spend the rest of my life in that little cell.
The truths of the gospel is what's going to transform and change hearts. And once that light comes on and they are transformed by the renewing of their minds, I mean, they really, really just begin to embrace it.
These are the people that you don't have to convince them they're sinners, they know. You don't have to convince them they're guilty, they know. I have to convince them there is hope in Christ. There's the offer of forgiveness. There really is someone who came to seek and save the lost, who came to save sinners. And guess what? He's right here. We've got to take the gospel to them.
Of course, God is the one that's changing. God is the one that is transforming their lives. And with these men, when they acknowledge, this is where God has me at this point in life. I know I did something wrong. I know that I hurt people. But now I am surrendering my life to God.
I remember, like it was yesterday, these men of God encircling me, and it really had an impact on my life. That night I got on my knees and I surrendered my life to Christ. And my life hasn't been the same since.
After Christ convicted me, I stopped getting in trouble 11 years ago and I started reading. In that time, I had written publishers, and publishers sent me Christian books, sent me Christian books, sent me Christian material, and sent me R.C. Sproul's Chosen by God.
Every Sunday, there's guys packing a classroom up just to be able to listen to a Dr. Sproul. You know, there's different things that we're being given that guys are just there. They want to just be faithful to listening to and watching.
In the chapel here, I found a letter from Ligonier to another inmate. I didn't have a decent study Bible. I wrote Ligonier, and they sent me a Reformation study Bible. We like to be able to say, hey, we know you don't have much in this wonderful place of prison, but we want you to have this. We want you to have a copy of God's Word so you can read and study for yourself.
There's an abundance of competing voices out there. Pretty much every belief system that you can think of exists behind the prison walls.
A lot of times in this environment, we're the smaller voice. Being a smaller voice doesn't necessarily mean that we're not telling the truth. We use the Bible as a means to change a person's heart and to change a person's mind and just raise some questions about some of the things that people are taught here.
Without resources, we can't, you know, be able to give these guys the best opportunity that we can for them to really know who God is, not just by word of mouth, but even through walking through some of the classes and study guides. All of these things are so helpful when we're having these classes. For a long time, I didn't know him. You know, people always say, I know God, I know God, I know about him, but I think I knew about him. I know him now.
I don't know if I'll get out of prison. I don't feel like I ever deserved to get out of prison in the first place, but I'm just happy just to know Jesus. I'm happy that I'm not the person that I was.
So those are all BTS students or alumni, and in your partnership with Ligonier, they're getting wonderful resources. So you've already talked about some of the difference that's been made at the prison, specifically in your dorm, which I think your dad said was used to be called Fallujah after the city in Iraq. So a seminary prison seems counterintuitive, and I know there are other places. When when I was in seminary, we visited Parchman Prison in Mississippi, and they had some New Orleans students as chaplains' assistants that worked with us. But your program is unique in that it's not training these guys for when they get out of prison; it's training them for right now. How are the graduates ministering? I assume, based on what you said earlier, none of them have been released yet into the free world, I think, as they call it.
No, none of the BTS graduates have been released. We do have a couple that within 5 to 7 years might have a shot, but they would be in the first cohort, which graduated 5 years ago now. So yeah, They're clearly well beyond that.
So they're ministering throughout the Alabama DOC then?
Yeah, and we've had graduates placed as chaplain's assistants in other prisons. You know, since Commissioner Nunn left, since he stepped down a few years ago, some of those opportunities have changed more. You know, Derek mentioned that, you know, they call the dorm Eden and the other side, you know, the Hunger Games. They also call it the land, and they now view it as their responsibility is to go and take the land. So really, we've as much as we would love to see this just overflow to every prison, every one of the 13 or so state prisons in the state of Alabama, the reality is getting guys into the other prisons is actually just hard from an official capacity, and just getting them over there. And then, of course, they also, you know, being a chaplain in the prison in no way means that you are also a Christian. Chaplain is just a position, and it's anybody can apply for it. What we're incredibly grateful for is that, you know, we had the first 5 years that we had were very challenging. We did not have a warden that was amenable to the work we were doing, nor did we have a chaplain that was amenable to the work we were doing. And so every day was a fight, you know, to try to get to make sure the chapel was open so guys could go to class, to make sure that they would be allowed into the classroom that we had outfitted for them, to make sure that they would not. I mean, it was notorious. You'd be in teaching and the bell would go for them to, it's time for their count. It's time for them to go back. It's time for them to, you'd be going, I've only got an hour done. What's going to happen? You know, and the Lord's really blessed us now with a warden that is grateful for what we're doing. And of course, the chaplain is now, you know, a teaching elder in the PCA. So he's obviously all on board. And one of our leading, he led the program until he took the position as chaplain. So right now, what we've done is we focused the attentions to two things. Number one is the BTS students and graduates. Their job is to pour into the Unbound program. So if I can describe it, that the Unbound program is an anti-recidivism program. The desire for the men in Unbound, for us with Unbound, is to have predominantly men that will be getting out within a 3 to 5 year time span. Unbound, there's a full 1 year curriculum. It's entirely led by men inside prison. They're training each other to get out into the world and to make right decisions and to walk according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have had about 6 guys that have come out into our 1 year post-prison Unbound program. But there's been at least 30 or 40 more that have come out that the DOC has not released to us. They've released to other programs and other components. And what we know continues to bear out what Dad said in his talk at the GRN 3 years ago, is that we're still sitting at around and again, you got to see the other side first. The national recidivism rate is somewhere between 85 and 90%, depending on where you are. If a guy comes out within 3 to 5 years, there's an 85 to 90% chance they're going to be back in prison. So the jumpstart recidivism rate is somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 to 8%. So now having graduates coming out, I mean, really for 4 to 5 years now, around 50 or 60 have come out, and maybe 4 or 5 have gone back in. So even if they're not getting released to our 1 year external program, they're still walking, you know, making right decisions. You know, we pray those men are still walking with the Lord, but we're grateful also that we've been able to contribute to society in that fashion with inmates that don't want to go back, have the tools not to go back. You know, their GED classes, work certifications, HVAC stuff. You know, BTS doesn't do any of that. We're designed for academic education, but Unbound is designed, how can we get you certifications? How can we help you? That's underneath a comprehensive 1 year discipleship training program. Then, of course, the final component is that, you know, when we added Ligonier in, that so now what happens is men can come into Unbound and they can be both short timers or long timers. The long timers get to do Unbound and then they go into the Ligonier program. Then we're now identifying men that have gone through the 1 year of Unbound and the 1 year of Ligonier on top of it. Then they become candidates to become BTS students. So now it's wonderful because we're not just pulling guys in on the strength of one or two interviews. They're coming into BTS having had a year of discipleship training, a year of Ligonier basic theology training, and then now they get a two-year BTS Masters of Biblical 40-hour Master of Biblical Studies program. So that's kind of the relationship between the three organizations.
Yeah.
Hey, can I jump in for 2 seconds here? It's not going to be 2 seconds, but, you know. people always say that, but it's never, you know. Real quick, he mentioned the outside program, and I don't know that we've really talked much about that yet, but the outside program, if you get out and everything aligns and you're able to do this, you actually go and live at the PCA church in Brent, Alabama. And they have remodeled the entire upstairs that used to be Sunday school classes and all those things. They've completely remodeled it to dorms. And they have dorms, a bathroom, showers, all that stuff. It's actually very nice. And you go and you actually live there on the property. And so then what happens for an entire year minimum of you living at this church is you essentially become a de facto deacon in many ways. But you are, again, it's very intensive one-on-one discipleship with a teaching elder. You're there living on the ground, serving in the local church. That's you have to be there. That's part of the requirement. While you're also getting on your feet, learning. Now you may have already learned this in prison, but now you're kind of putting your feet to it. You're budgeting your money. You might save up to buy a car. You're getting a good job. Everything working towards being able to transition out into the real world, or free world without the restrictions. And because a lot of times what happens in prison programs is, okay, you know, you get out of prison, they hand you a couple bucks, and they say, all right, hopefully somebody will pick you up, or here's the bus stop, and then you're on your own. Well, with this, when they go and they can live at the church, be discipled, continue that discipleship, learn how to serve in the local church, and then have that time to be able to get ahead so that they have a higher success rate. That's why the recidivism, I can never say that word right, is so low with this program, because we don't just toss them out. It's very much still geared towards long-term discipleship. And the second thing I would say is, I would encourage everybody, if you watch that Ligonier video, the last guy who spoke, Stephen Parker, who talked about killing his parents, he was featured on a show called Lock Up. And you can actually find this on YouTube, Lock Up, and it features the prison in Holman, Alabama. And he is one of the featured prisoners there. And you'll watch him laugh as he talks about slitting another man's throat in prison. How he's a neo-Nazi area, head of the West Alabama Aryan group, all of that. And how the guards and the workers talk about how he'll never change, how he's weird, how he's dangerous. You can just look at it in his eyes. And now, when Chris Larson was in, he sat in on one of the Ligonier classes, and that's the guy who was teaching it. And you know what he was teaching? He was teaching the class about the hypostatic union and how about Christ's active and passive righteousness and his humanity, all those things. And at one point, Chris Larson looks at me and he goes, are you kidding me? And I was like, I know, man, that's what we're seeing. So I just wanted to share those two things because they're both very encouraging.
So that man, would you tell me his name again?
Stephen Parker. Yeah. He's a
monster. So he's not.
Dude. What is he, like 6'5", 320 or something? I mean, he's a big dude. He's very intimidating with swatches.
He's got my extra inches, I guess. He's got my extra inches.
He does, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
So,
he's one of the godliest men I think I've ever met.
And he's not in the Jumpstart program. He's in the BTS, the Ligonier. So with him, you're not focusing on anti-recidivism, racial reconciliation, drug rehabilitation. You focused on gospel application, and it was the gospel that did that. It wasn't, you know, here's 10 steps to balance your checkbook when you're out of prison.
Yeah, and I mean, he's in all three. I mean, they overlap between one another. So he's a part of the Unbound BTS dorm, and he teaches and leads for Unbound, does discipleship groups, teaches theology, obviously the Ligonier stuff and everything else. But yeah, Stephen recognizes that, like, that's one of the amazing things about these men, is that while both recognizing that their sinful actions put them here, like, this is not, they're not going like, well, God chose to put me here, so I guess my job is going to be a missionary to this dark place of the world where I find myself. They're doing it while also recognizing, no. I mean, yes, the Lord, in his sovereign will, has allowed and preordained me to be here, but it was my sin, it was my commitment, it was the thing that I did. Like, especially for the BTS guys, we do not allow them to enter the program unless they clearly own the sin that put them in prison to begin with. Wow. So they have to have, I mean, and, you know, we don't talk about what those are. I mean, that's their, I mean, there's public records. If you know a name, you can go find some, but we don't encourage people to do that. Yeah. They're not going to shy away from it in the sense that they recognize what they did, as you heard Stephen talk about, you know, just on that video there himself. But he said, I was a murderer. If you heard that language that he used. And the reason he said that is because Stephen truly believes in the newness of the life of Jesus Christ, that he was a murderer. Such were some of you. He said, I'm no longer a murderer. I do not do this. Now, I'm convicted of murder. I am in this prison for murder. And I do not believe that just because I got saved, I should get out and mitigate the consequences of the murder. No, but I'm no longer identified by that in my personal life in Jesus Christ. Now I am a believer. I am a, you know.
I'll take over for you. I know you're struggling. I know it's hard. The first time I ever met him, I said, he came up and he shook my hand and gave me a big bear hug. And I said, Stephen, I said, you're kind of famous on the outside with your, you know, your interview and that lockup show. And he dropped his head and he smirked and he said, brother, isn't it so wonderful what Jesus has done with me? And he said, look at what Jesus has done. I mean, that right there tells you, I mean, and here's the reality. There was another man who's in that video, and he was in a gang and black militant group. Stephen was the head of the West Alabama Aryans, and they are brothers in arms. I mean, they are partners in the gospel, going to evangelize throughout the prison together. And Harry actually talks about that in one of his talks as well. And we don't have to focus on those kinds of things because they're applications of the gospel-driven message. So it's not that we never talk about, you know, racial reconciliation, for example. I know I've talked about it in the classroom a little bit with them, but it was as a consequence or a fruit of the gospel, and it was part of that natural outflow of conversation. And really, I didn't have to do any of the tactics, you know, buzzword, anything like that. It was just natural discipleship. This is what it looks like, you know, and they're sharing their stories, going, hey, here's where I'm from, here's what I used to do. And in my classroom, I've got white guys, black guys, and Mexican guys, and there's none of that there, because they the spiritual blood is much thicker than water. I mean, it's, you know, they're all united to Christ and united to each other. And so when you focus on the gospel, and yes, you make application, yes, you apply the gospel to certain situations, but when you preach the gospel, when you preach sound doctrine, and you trust that the Holy Spirit really does make you a new creature in Christ, that these people really are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, then a lot of that stuff naturally works itself out. Why? Because you're being confronted with the scriptures every day. You're being confronted with, here's how you've mistreated your brother. Here's how you've not shown the love of Christ to your neighbor. Here's how you've failed in this area. Here's a sin that you probably didn't even know you committed. And now you're being confronted and go, oh, I'm guilty of this. And so there's a constant flow of repentance that happens in that bay. It's a constant flow of asking each other for forgiveness. It's a constant flow. I mean, and it's a constant flow of prayer. I can't tell you how many times I've stopped and seen people praying for each other, or how they've stopped and prayed for me. I had some issues recently that they knew about, and they stopped me right after class and said, "Hey, we need to know about this. You said 2 months ago that this was happening. What's the story on that?" And they said, "Well, let's pray for you." I mean, what we're seeing is really remarkable. It really is. And words will fail both I and myself.
Yeah, I don't, Ryan, I apologize. I'll jump back in one last time. The I don't know if we're allowed to do this or not, but can I share a screen real quick? Can I share something? Is that?
You're definitely allowed, whether
whether it works or not.
Yeah, my production team is kind of
We'll see if this works. Did that pop up?
Let me see. I'm gonna try. I'm trying.
I put it on. It's in the restream. So it's okay. left side on my thing there. There you go. Yeah. I just want to share. That's the number one. That's about the happiest I saw my dad in the last 6 years of his life. Last 6 months of his life before he passed away. And you can see Steven in there and some of the other guys and whatnot. Just to give a, sitting there, they would have so much fun sitting there just talking with one another and sharing stories, and they would be asking questions about ministry. I mean, how do we counsel in this situation? How do we work in this situation? How do we help somebody that's struggling with X, Y, or Z? And just the opportunity that Dad had to do it was just so deep and rich. But it also demonstrates, I mean, that's a diverse group of people right there. And I can tell you, I mean, I've been president for 5 years. I've taught, I teach at least one class for every cohort, just their research and writing class to help them, make sure they're up to speed. But I'm going to tell you, I don't think we've ever gone out with an intentional teaching on something like, quote unquote, racial or ethnic reconciliation, because they're miles ahead of us. They are miles ahead of us. And, we can stop sharing the screen now if you want. We come in and they're teaching us. Why? Because that's just part of the story of how Stephen became a believer is an African-American man just yelling out to him, "I forgive you, that I love you, that does Christ love me, so I will love you." And guess what happens when they start doing this? The systems are disrupted. I think one of the questions that we had is, what are the challenges that we face inside? The biggest challenge, it often doesn't come from the other inmates. It comes from the existing structures of leadership within the prison, because yes, there are corrupt systems. There are corrupt sinners who are guards and who are doing other things, and they benefit from drug trade and from smuggling things in and from other stuff along those lines. I don't need a critical theory that analyzes oppression through systemic issues and structures to tell me that people will benefit from the suffering of others. The Bible tells me that. I don't need it to do that. And then what I see when I go in is that the only thing that disrupts that is people that start to live with conviction rightly and ethically from biblical discipleship. Dad would, there's another, I mean, I don't have a PhD. I'm maybe the only seminary president without a PhD. Congratulations to all my compatriots, that do have them. But I do think I have basically like a PhD in readerism, if you will, after growing up under my dad and under his tutelage. And again, biblically, this is what I think Dad would articulate. And he has articulated it before our entire denomination on a number of occasions, is that, the ultimate identification of the believer is, yes, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, it's a life of thankfulness. Yes, it's love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control. Yes, it's the faith, hope, and love. I mean, all those things. But the ultimate identifier is worship.
Amen.
So what happens to these guys? Commissioner Dunn challenges the church and says, "Is there anyone who wants to step out and feels called to do this work?" "Yes, we have a seminary." "They will." "We do. We teach the gospel. We teach the full message of Jesus Christ. Men, their lives are changed. More men, their lives are changed. people come to saving knowledge in Jesus Christ, they start to change their relationships. Bays are taken over. Dorms are taken over. What do they say? They don't say, come look at us. They say, we need a church. We need a church. So 250 inmates plant a church inside a prison, so they can worship as the body of Christ. So they can bring Derek, Mitch, Dr. Trucks. They can bring other pastors in to preach the word of God to them. So they can gather together. They listen. They got a hard drive full of 23 years of my dad's sermon series, that they watch on Sunday nights. And other pastors, we try to get other stuff into them. It's not exclusive to that. Pardon me. But what they do is they turn around and they live a life of worship. And when they live a life of worship, what they recognize is they need the church. And so we see this mission full circle. The believer whose heart is transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, who desires to walk in discipleship, also desires to worship together as the body, so other believers are discipled and shepherded and equipped through the word and the sacraments in order to do that in their lives. And so we see expand and grow. When you remove all this extraneous stuff out there that we deal with, it's not that they don't deal with cultural pressures. They got their own cultural pressures inside, to be sure, predominantly to sin, but when you remove those things and you see guards come up to the doors with 110 men sitting in a bay singing hymns to Jesus Christ with, like, generally speaking, no one from the outside to lead them. They are leading one another in songs and hymns of praise to Jesus Christ. And the guard looks on and goes, what is this? That's that, you want to talk about the first century church, baby. That's the first century church right there. Sounds
I think familiar. I've read about that in 1 Corinthians, right?
That's right.
It's really God is among you.
And so you see these guys, they truly do. They desire to live lives of worship before their Heavenly Father. And because they live lives of worship and they recognize that everything they do is worship, you see men inside saying, I'm thankful I'm here. I'm thankful because I'm called to live a life of thankfulness. So when it comes to reconciliation, yeah, I'm going to sit down and talk to you. How did I wrong you, brother? What is your problem? What can I ask forgiveness for? Yeah, because my goal is to be reconciled one to another because I deeply experience the reconciliation that God has brought to me and to my Father in heaven.
Wow. So tell me more about this. I think, is it called the Church Behind the Wire? Tell me more about, because you've got seminary trained, you got seminary graduates there. Do they preach to one another as well?
Derek, you can probably speak to that more because it's under Warrior Presbytery.
Okay. I was wondering, is it a PCA church?
Yeah, and that, even that's still relatively new. Trying to figure out how to best go about that. But we do have seminary trained graduates. We had a man who we actually, he was a graduate, godly man, was basically acting as the de facto pastor there. And we actually brought him under care of our presbytery. And we were able to do that because some might say, well, you have to be involved in these guys' lives to have them under care. Well, when you're there, every week, I was speaking more with him personally than I was other guys who'd be under care, oddly enough. And I'm also the chair of the Candidates and Credentials Committee here in our presbytery. So me being down there every week was, it was very helpful. But so he was doing a lot of, he was doing some preaching. They bring in a lot of preachers from the outside, a lot of teaching elders from our presbytery. So Jeff Pate from Riverwood PCA, myself, others will go down there and preach for their chapel services, but our presbytery is very involved. We're trying to figure out what this looks like. In fact, some of the questions have been brought up about membership, sacraments, baptism, and honestly, we're just trying to work through that with our current polity, how it works with chaplains. We've even discussed some of us about maybe trying to write an overture that would help maybe clear up how a church can do this, or a presbytery can do this the right way and effectively. The reality is, when you've got basically a mission church that was started by the prisoners, and there's already discipleship going on, it's almost as if this, we need to figure out a way, more than anything, not to screw it up. Because yeah. I've got such a good thing. It's almost as if we get too involved in the, or at least involved in the wrong way, we could hinder the growth that's happening there. And so right now we've got ordained men coming in. If it were in a perfect world, I would love, and our presbytery is small, so we really don't have this, but if we had a group of seminary students or men who were licensed to preach, I would do everything I could to basically make it a requirement that you had to go down there and preach, because it's obviously it's a great experience. But so they're bringing in a lot of guys. They did have baptisms. That was a big question. They did have baptisms, but an ordained teaching elder from our presbytery baptized them. They're a part of, we are considering them part of Brent Presbyterian Mission Church, because that's the ministry that's the most involved and where they live when they get out. We did seek some outside, some higher up from the higher ups in the PCA, trying to figure out what's the right way to do this. But a teaching elder administered that. And because these men were saying, listen, we've converted and we want the sign and seal of the covenant of grace on our life. And that was a beautiful thing to be a part of that as well. So it's a little bit of a mix of everything right now.
Yeah. Yeah. What a blessing it is to be in uncharted territory, in a way.
So that means, by the way, for our listeners, you might say, well, I don't know if you should do it one way or the other. Well, that's fine. We're willing to take some advice, but this is brand new, and we're just trying to be both committed churchmen and at the same time do it in an area that is, in many cases, very foreign to our denomination, sadly, I think.
Yeah. And at the same time, what do you have? You have a group of believers who want to have a church. It just so happens that group of believers are in a prison, but they want the word, sacrament, prayer, word, sacrament, prayer, word, sacrament, prayer.
We brought under care before he transferred, he was preparing for his licensure exams, because that was going to help solve some of that, because then he could preach there regularly. I actually think he could have passed his licensure exams right then. He's that theologically, biblically sound. He was just working really on learning our BCO better. But, he actually pursued us. We didn't pursue him. He came to us and said, this is where his exact words. He said, I'm a Presbyterian by conviction. And Presbyterianism means accountability. And it means a body of believers, of elders, and a presbytery, and all those things. And he said, I need that because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And I'm PCA by conviction. And he said, I would like to come under care because I want you men to come and be involved in my life and hold me accountable. That was his words. We didn't come to him and say, hey, would you want to try this out? He came to us and said, brothers, this is what the book says. So I got to do it. I know I'm in prison, but the BCO says this. And we got to, I'm PCA. And I said, we kind of all said, okay. So we formed a small committee from our presbytery based off the candidates credentials. We had a little commission go. It was me, one of my ruling elders, and a teaching elder that's also involved in the prison. We took men that are already go regularly, and we went down there to interview him. And I don't know if there was a dry eye in the room. I mean, hearing his testimony of faith, his commitment to the gospel, his commitment to Reformed theology, the Great Commission, and his commitment to our Presbyterian polity. I mean, I just thought, and I tell him all the time, I'd like to take about 10 of you guys and bring you to Aliceville, and we'd turn this place upside down. I mean, we turned up the whole city upside down with you guys.
Well, let me piggyback off what Derek's saying with two thoughts as well to for that. Number one is it's what's important to recognize with this man that came and with those commitments is that he did not have to. Like, I mean, I know that Derek's articulated that, but we kind of go, oh, okay, well, he didn't have to. He chose to out of conviction. Sure. But in the culture of the prison, if this guy stood up and started preaching, he'd get a following. Like, he could have created his own little empire if he had wanted to, you know? It could have broken apart what we were working on. I mean, we already know how, you know, it's 80% of Paul's letters and writings to the churches that he's planted is about what? You know, stop letting divisions come among you, you know? Stay focused on the gospel. Very easily, divisions could have happened if this man had chosen to stand up and start doing what he wanted to do. But he didn't. Out of conviction, he came to the presbytery and said, I need to be under this presbytery. Like this, I need accountability. I need the structure. I believe this is biblical, you know, et cetera, et cetera. That's amazing for somebody that could have easily created their own kingdom. The second component that I wanted to mention as well, as Derek said, you know, as any of the listeners or anyone that's following along or watching this can tell, Derek and I both get pretty worked up talking about, you know, what we see God doing in the lives of these men. But I'm going to tell you, listen, this is my prayer. I've been in a church that's been praying for revival in the PCA and in our country and around the world, of course, for the last 10 years. I mean, obviously we have before, but in particular, you know, over the last 10 years, truly praying for that God would visit us with revival by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is my prayer now, every time I go out there and come back, and every day as I pray that there will be revival, and I pray that it'll start from a prison. I pray that revival starts from a prison, that the work that God is going to do and continues to do and is doing at Bibb County Correctional Facility, that people will hear about it, they'll understand, and they'll go, what in the world is holding me back from living a life transformed by the gospel, by the power, empowered by the Holy Spirit, with my eyes set forward, looking forward to the glorious return of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? What in the world? Why can't I live like that? Well, there's no reason you can't. It is, you know, dad used to say all the time, sorry, anybody that listens to me, it's what you're going to hear for the next however long God has me on this earth. One of my father's axioms, of course, was circumstances do not determine character. They reveal it and become an opportunity to refine it. Character is developed in the disciplines of the mundane or the ordinary, in the ordinary means of grace. Well, what these men have done is created an ordinary around them where they can study and learn and grow. So when confronted with the extremities of living in the prison environment, they stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Standing firm, Timothy, in what you have learned and what since your days of youth. Since you were young, what you've learned, what you've been taught, stand firm in those things in what I've taught you about the gospel. And so the walking forward from that is what we do. Well, church is something we do on Sundays. It's something that we do twice a month, maybe if we're feeling good, or we're not tired from work, or we're not worried about whether we're going to make the youth soccer or the youth football or the youth baseball games or whatever it is from the outside world that determines the values that we have of our own cultural sphere in our work. What these men have shown us is that no. This is the transformation of the mind by the renewal of the mind that's based on a regenerated heart and an understanding of their union with Christ. Boy, these are people with no family that are grateful that they now have a family. These are people who have been cast off by society that are now grateful to learn that they're adopted sons and heirs of the kingdom of God. Until the reality of what those things mean for us in our own individual lives, you know, we're not going to experience revival. We're not going to experience the widespread work of God that he's called to, unless he does so by a sovereign and miraculous act of his own hand. But as Mel said, as you started this podcast with Mel's quote, he has called us, Mel argues in that article. He hasn't said you get to determine the effects, but he's called us to be the delivery system for this good news that he has, that he's promised us in scriptures. So yes, we're praying for revival. We're praying that people will know what's going on. They will see it. that they will be excited by the work of the gospel and thus make a turn when they walk back into their own families and churches to say, what happens if I live completely sold out to the work that Jesus Christ is doing in and through me? And then again, as Dad said at the end of his talk, then it's not that we come to seek the welfare of the city, but the city comes to us to ask, what is the good news? What is flourishing? The Bible defines it. We don't let the culture define it. And then, of course, when hearts are turned right side up, the world's turned upside down.
Hmm. Wow. Amen.
Preach.
Derek, yeah.
No, that's exhortation. Thank you.
There you go.
Derek, I wanted to talk a little bit about Aliceville, but I think that needs its own podcast episode. Yeah. So we'll talk about that later. I mean this has just been so wonderful for me to hear. It's such a blessing to hear you testify to how God has been faithful to His Word and to bring these men to faith, repentance, to newness of life, at the close of the episode, I'm going to play about 7 minutes from Harry Reader's address a couple of years ago where he talks about Bibb, but do want to thank the two of you for being on today.
It's certainly a pleasure and happy to serve in any way that I can, brother.
Yeah, thank you.
And President Reader, if people want to learn more about Birmingham Theological Seminary, it's bts.education. Is that right? Yeah,
the whole word spelled out. We're not approved by the U.S. Department of Education, so they don't let us have .edu, which just means that the U.S. Department of Education probably doesn't know how to spell education. But if you can, you can find our website.
That's great. So all the more credibility there than bts.education.
Right. .education.
That's yes, right. You ruling elders out there, you need to look at the ruling elder certificate because, church polity's taught by Fred Greco, that sells itself. I mean, if you want to learn about church polity, who else would you want to learn from than our current moderator, Fred Greco? So that should sell itself right there.
Remember. Wasn't he elected moderator for life or something like that? Or
moderator for in perpetuity.
Yeah, so moved. Yeah.
So well, thank you both. This has been a real treat for me.
They get there through the means of grace, through the church that is on mission, on message, and in ministry. May I just close with an illustration? I know you're ready, Mel. I can see you. And I don't mind you getting on the edge of your seat. Just quit snapping your fingers, please. But probably one of my favorite. It's one of the most greatest experiences I had in my life. We got a phone call from a guy who was led to Christ here before I came. He was discipled here at Briarwood. He went on to become a colonel in the Air Force. And upon his retirement, he was hired as commissioner over our prison system and told to go after this thing. It was unbelievable. We got a phone call. He'd gone to New Orleans, and he'd gone to South Carolina and saw two things. He saw what a church and a seminary could do in a prison. So he called us. He said, Bloody Bibb is right down here in Brent. Bloody Bibb is right down here. Would y'all go down there and take Birmingham Theological Seminary and also start a ministry? We'll give you a dorm. The name of the dorm by the guards was Fallujah. I'm not over-exaggerating. You could walk in there and see the needles in their arms. You could walk in there. I know this isn't inappropriate. I'm not going into detail. But the top sheets of a bed in the bunks would be down while unbelievable acts were done between those sheets. Racial violence between the Hispanic and the black and the white, it was just nothing but gang warfare. Lethal weapons everywhere. And they said, this is your dorm. So Birmingham Theological Seminary went down there. My son, Ike's the president, and Thad James, our vice president, went down there, and we got married up with one of the finest pastors we've got in the PCA down at Brent Presbyterian, nicknamed Chaplain Bull. And they went down there, and they went to work. I went down there just this last year. We're 2 years in. We're into our second cohort, graduates. I went down there, And as I got down there, I went through the dorm. Blacks and whites are bunking together, and Hispanics. There is no moral division. In fact, they're sitting in study groups. We built a library and a little chapel for prayer in there. We've got a classroom where we're teaching, and they're going through the cohorts. We now have a church. We've started a new program called Jumpstart When You Leave. Do you know what recidivism is in the state of Alabama? 87%. Do you know what it is in our Jumpstart? Now, we just started a couple of years. Do you know what it is? 6%. We've got a church. It's the church behind the walls. Our church behind the wire, excuse me. We got these cohorts coming now. We went to the commissioner when he asked us to go. We said, we don't know. You've got racial violence. You've got drug issues. You've got sexual addiction. We don't know what to do. He said, oh, yes, you do. Do for them what you did for me when I was a teenager. Evangelize and disciple them. And that's what we did. We didn't go in there with a racial reconciliation program, just the whole counsel of God and the power of the gospel, a drug rehabilitation. We didn't do any of that. We just went in there. And that's what happened under the leadership of these people. But I'll never forget sitting there right in front of me. I'm teaching. It was a soteriology class. And I'm sitting there teaching. And in front of me, these two guys are whispering back and forth. One of them is this very large, muscular African-American. And the other is a very large, muscular white guy who has tattoos from his chin over his entire body. And they're smiling and listening, asking questions. The white guy had just delivered a paper on the Holy Spirit, according to Bob Vink, his ministry. And I shook hands with him, and I shook hands with him when I finished. I said, okay, guys, y'all spend some time in prayer. And those two guys turned, put their arms around each other and prayed. The white guy was the head of the Aryan Society. The black guy was the head of a militant group in Montgomery. And now they're just brothers in the Lord. That's the power of the gospel. That's when you can repent, do the deeds of repentance without being maneuvered into penance. That's when you get forgiven and you forgive one another as you've been forgiven. Can I tell you how that went? I got to tell you this. The guy, I shook hands with him. I asked my son, I think he's in there for 5 homicides. I'm really glad he saved. And and I'm sitting there talking to him, and I said to my son, he's held dead. It was on ABC News. I said, I didn't see it. They sent it to me. You know how he got saved? He got saved after one of his homicides. He got put in isolation, and he could only get out 30 minutes, and he's out in the grass, and he's yelling out there. He's yelling out there at everybody, and this black guy yells at him and says, I got 3 words for you. Well, you can imagine what he said back to him. And then when he quieted down, the black guy said, Jesus loves you. You. Well, you can imagine what he said back. But when he went back to his cell, guess who had been to visit him? His sister. Guess what she left for him? A Bible. Boy, that was lucky, wasn't it? Then what happens? He reads it. He comes out the next day. He's not converted. He comes back out. The black guy says, I got 3 more words for you. Now get these. I forgive you. I forgive you. And he goes back and reads the Bible again, and he comes to Christ. That's the power of the gospel. So let's stay on mission. Let's stay on message. Let's stay in ministry. The city doesn't determine its welfare. We do. Go read Acts 8:1. Philip went to the city of Samaria, not to seek the city, but to seek the sinners in the city. And he preached Jesus, next verse, and the city rejoiced and was glad. On mission, on message, in ministry, and stay in the fight.
Thanks for joining the conversation on the Westminster Standard, which is the podcast of Jude 3. For additional resources or to make a donation, visit our website, jude3pca.org. Remember, if you would like to support the work of Birmingham Theological Seminary, please visit their website, bts.education. They are in the midst of a December financial appeal to fund their ongoing work at Bibb Correctional Facility. Please be sure to subscribe to this podcast and leave a review in the app of your choice. And come back next week as I'm joined by PCA General Assembly Moderator Fred Greco and veteran pastor George Grant, as well as several others, for a PCA News Roundup. We'll discuss some of the top stories in the PCA from this past year. I'll talk to you then.